Good evening.
Good evening.
How are you all tonight? Good to have you here. Let me remind you that next week we'll conclude our study of the prophets, and that beginning on the 20th of May, we will begin our summer series of problem passages. And there are certain passages which have already been long ago agreed they were problems. And passages that, passages that people regularly ask us to address. And Pastor Cotton and some of the others will be addressing those passages. And I don't know whether we're going to publicize those in advance or not. Really haven't thought our way through that. But we will be dealing with problem passages from the Scriptures. And my task is to ask you for your suggestions of passages you'd like to hear taught from the front on Wednesday night. So if you have any in mind, if you would, just put it on a piece of paper. Maybe it's a doctrinal or a theological question or issue. But if it's something you'd like us to teach from the front on Wednesday night, let me know that, and we'll see how we can work that in. So that'll start on Wednesday night, May 20, and we're going to carry that most of the time through the summer months. So it should be interesting because we're going to deal with some rather sticky issues, I would imagine. All right, tonight we are going to try to tackle Ezekiel and Daniel, two of the more prominent of the prophets. And I tell you what, trying to cover Ezekiel and Daniel in one 45-minute session, I've determined is like trying to tour the United States on a weekend. You just are not going to do it justice, but we shall try. Before we begin, let's have a prayer together. Father, we are grateful for the day that you've provided and for the opportunities to pray together as a church family. We thank you, Lord, for those who have come tonight to pray and study with us. And we commit our time to you, asking that you would use it, Father, to challenge us and to teach us about yourself. Father, there are so many lessons embedded in the pages of the Old Testament. Help us to find them and then to learn from them. Give us discernment. Give us teachable hearts and spirits. Lord, again, I'm reminded of the many other activities that are going on at this very time, and how thankful we are for the faithful workers who are minding our babies, who are teaching our children and our young people, those who are rehearsing with the choir so that they can minister to us on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for all of these things. And for those of us gathered here and in the other room studying the New Testament, again, we pray for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Open with me to the first chapter of Ezekiel, one of the longer prophets. This is a major prophet. You know they're divided into two. There are 17 prophets, 5 major prophets, and 12 minor prophets. That distinction referring merely to the length of the book, of the sermon or the letter. Has nothing to do with the age of the writers, nor of the importance. We would never say that a book of Hosea was any less important than Ezekiel simply because it's shorter. The distinction major minor is simply a matter of the length of the book. And tonight we look at Ezekiel and his ministry. If I were to ask you time-wise in relation to the exile, where would we be on our timeline? During the exile. Ezekiel is going to be writing to those who are in captivity, members of the southern kingdom, the nation of Judah, comprised of Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes of the south. And actually, at this particular time, as we look at this southern kingdom and the captivity, I mentioned to you, I believe, at an earlier time, that the captivity, or the siege, that Babylon put on the southern kingdom was actually done in three waves. And let me just share with you again. You remember we mentioned that to go from Babylon, which was here right just before the entrance into the Persian Gulf, this being the Tigris River and the Euphrates River, the quickest way to go would be straight across, which was a mere 600 miles. But you were without water, without provisions, without the necessities of that day. And so the travel, just as Abraham had done hundreds of years before, was this way. And Nebuchadnezzar came across in three waves, beginning in 605 B.C. And the last wave taking place in 586 B.C. when he destroyed the city of Jerusalem, tore down the walls, burned the gates, destroyed the temple and all of the housing. It was literally just a pile of rubble when Nebuchadnezzar was finished and had taken his slaves, his captives, back to Babylon here. So that began in 605 and it ends or concludes in 586. Actually, not much is known about these Jewish captives following the first deportation. That was probably the largest deportation when Nebuchadnezzar took the first ones back in 605. We do know that there were very few of them left in Judah. Probably not more than 20,000 Jews left after that first siege. And this information comes from a well-established authority named Dr. William F. Albright. He figures that that those who were left were mainly the lower class people. Lower class, not only in terms of the economy, but in terms of skill, in terms of social position, in terms of physical health. They were infirm, they couldn't be moved, or they were too old to be moved, and for other reasons. So what was left was not very much, and what they had to do was to take care of the soil and the crops for Nebuchadnezzar. And apparently, when Nebuchadnezzar finished his siege of Jerusalem, unlike the Assyrians in the north, you remember what they did when they finished taking the northern kingdom, these 10 tribes up here, when they finished taking them out, what did they do? They gathered up captives or aliens, Gentiles from other captivities and brought them back in to fill in the land, so to speak. But that does not happen with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. That was not their procedure. And so for the 70-plus years that the land was under siege like that, or when they were taken captive, the land pretty much stayed as it was when Nebuchadnezzar finished with his destruction of Jerusalem. Now, it's very interesting to look at what the Scripture says, or the way the Scripture describes life in captivity, because we cannot imagine the captivity to be one in which these dispossessed Jews were in concentration camps, like you might imagine, or holed up in one little area and made slaves, probably as they were in Egypt under the pharaohs and in Moses' time. But rather, I want you to look back at Jeremiah chapter 29, because it describes for us life in captivity. Jeremiah 29, beginning at verse 4. What we find is that they were allowed to build their own homes. They were permitted to engage in business of one kind or another. And even to the point of being able to practice their own religion, even though there was no temple which had been destroyed. Look at Jeremiah 29, verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there, and do not decrease. And seek the welfare of the city. This is very interesting. And seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will have welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you, to bring you back to this place. For, and how often have you heard this verse quoted? I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Very interesting. Now look at Ezekiel chapter 8. We're talking about Ezekiel, but Ezekiel has the same thing, or it's confirmed in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 1. Life in captivity was not as we might expect. Where is Ezekiel? And it came about in the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month, as I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell on me there. The picture that the Scripture gives us of life in captivity is life as usual. You know, on we go. We're not in our land. We probably don't have all the comforts of home. But God says to build homes and to conduct life as usual. Marry, giving in marriage. Very, very different picture than what we might expect. We know for a fact that some of the captives become very prominent members of government. One of the most interesting studies, or a very interesting study, is to study those who in captivity have come up into places of prominence. And of course, I'm thinking of Moses, thinking of Daniel, whom we're going to look at in just a moment, and thinking of Esther, queen. All of them were captives. Moses rises to the position of number two man in the land. Daniel, the number three position in the land. And Esther is the queen, the Persian queen. These are captives. And God has his way. You remember I mentioned last week that God is sovereignly in control of all governments. No one comes into power anywhere at any time in the world that God has not permitted it to come about. Boy, that's hard to swallow when you consider some of the tyrants down through history that have ruled over humanity. But God permitted them to be in those positions. How does he remove the Babylonians, who had no inclination to allow the nation of Judah to go home after 70 years? Before they went, God said to Judah, this is going to last for 70 years. Did he change the Babylonians' mind? No. He changed governments. He replaces one government with another. And you see that unfold, and we'll see that as we look at these two very, very interesting prophets. So you have some that become prominent in government, in business, others in other phases of national life. And the problem is this. When the 70 years of captivity is up, they're not so anxious to go home. As a matter of fact, under Esther, there were 50,000 Jews who decided to stay in Persia. Many of them had the opportunity to prosper materially as they never had at home. Of course, one of the dangers that they faced under these circumstances was not that the race would be eliminated in captivity, but rather that they would not want to leave and return home to continue the occupation of the promised land. Now, there are promises at this point in time in Ezekiel that have not been fulfilled, some which have not been fulfilled yet. 1987 A.D., which we'll see in just a moment. And you see, it's only through the persistent, continuous encouragement of men like Ezekiel, Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah that there's any restoration at all, and that the people, small contingents of them, come back to the promised land. Just as they went over in three waves, or just as they came over here in three waves under Nebuchadnezzar, we're going to see where they go back the same way in three contingents. First under Zerubbabel, and then Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, according to the first chapter, look at chapter 1 and verse 1. According to Ezekiel's own testimony, he's among the captives taken in the siege of 597. And that was the second siege. The first one, 605, the second one, 597, and the final one, 586. Difficult to remember. You're counting backwards, see, before Christ. 605 is the furthest away, and then you have 597, 586. So Ezekiel was taken captive in the second captivity, according to the first verse, the first chapter, second verse. On the fifth of the month, in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel. As far as we can tell, Ezekiel spent most of his life in exile and was writing, apparently, most of that time. Apparently writing from 592 B.C. down to 560 B.C., about 32 years. And as you look at his prophecy, there is no prophecy that has more symbolism than the prophet Ezekiel, and it makes it one of the more difficult ones to understand. He uses a tremendous amount of symbolic imagery. He is one of the first to use extensive apocalyptic. That is, he gives a presentation of future events, both political and spiritual, in a hidden way. In other words, it's not readily understandable at first what he's talking about, and there is need for interpretation. Now, he receives his commission in the first, second, and third chapter. You have a detail of that. And his commission is this. Look at the second chapter, verses 3 through 5. He must speak a message demanding repentance to the captive people among whom he lived. Look at the third through the fifth verses, chapter 2. Then he, that is the Lord, giving the commission, said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. They're in captivity. They still don't see why. They still haven't repented. Still a hardening of the heart in captivity. And I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. I'm preparing you. I'm going to give you a message. And when you speak, they're going to know you, the real McCoy. Now, that's important, because if you recall what we just read in an earlier, just a moment ago, there were prophets in captivity who were false prophets giving false hope to the people. And the Lord said, don't listen to them. I have not sent them. But here of Ezekiel, he says, they'll know that you're the real McCoy, and that I have sent you. And apparently what the Lord is telling Ezekiel and us is that in spite of this judgment of having sent them into captivity, they refuse to open their hearts to the Lord and acknowledge their sin. There's no repentance here at this point. Very, very interesting. And as a watchman, which is what he's called, he is to speak forth this message of warning. If they respond, all is well. But it's very interesting. This is a commission to him that he must fulfill, because the scripture says if he doesn't, their blood will be on his hands. But if he's faithful in following through with the commission, if they don't respond, then he is not responsible. Okay, then following that, in two symbolic actions, you have the model of a siege against Jerusalem. He tells Ezekiel to take a brick and inscribe the city of Jerusalem on it. And he is to symbolically show them the siege against Jerusalem. And that's one of the symbolic actions. The second one is he cuts his hair, and in he does three different things with it. He burns one third of it, he cuts another third with the sword, and he takes the other third and just scatters it to the wind. And what he's doing here, he's demonstrating visually how the city would be attacked by Nebuchadnezzar, and how some of the people would be burned, some of the people would be slain with the sword, and others would be scattered to the four corners of the earth. But there would be a remnant, is what he's saying. Chapter 5, you're in verses 3 and following. Now, what I want you to understand about Ezekiel's letter, his messages, his preaching, is that he speaks directly to the needs and conditions of Judah by pointing out their idolatry, by pointing out their failure to repent, by pointing out that these are the things which brought about their removal from the land. And it was those things that had produced the violence and the devastation of their holy city. They were responsible for that. You'll see that more in just a minute. He refers to the abominable practices of the Jews in their temple. Flip back to chapter 8 and verse 10. We're going to look now at some of the reasons for their being taken into captivity, for the destruction of the city. One of them was the abominable practices of the Jews in their temple worship. Chapter 8 and verse 10. Actually, I'm going to start at verse 9. He said to me, "Go in and see the wicked abominations they are committing here." So I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things with all the idols of the house of Israel were carved on the wall all around. And standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel, with Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them, each man with his censer in his hand, and the fragrance of the cloud of incense rising. Then he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark? Each man in the room of his carved images. And do you hear what they're saying? The Lord doesn't see us. The Lord has forsaken us." And he said to me, "Yet you will see still greater abominations which they are committing." Ezekiel, you see what's going on in the house of the Lord? You haven't seen anything yet. There's worse to come. Chapter 11, he talks about the wicked counsel of the rulers. Keep in mind, this is the southern kingdom where there were some good kings reigning righteously, leading the nation righteously. Where do you hear the way they're described? Chapter 11 and verse 2. He said to me, "Son of man, these are the men," he's named them up above, "who devise iniquity and give evil advice in this city." He talks about the deceitful and false prophets. Look at chapter 13 and verse 2. "Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, 'Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing.'" There were prophets running around making up prophecies out of their own imaginations. And he tells us in chapter 14, look at 14, verse 14. He says, "The situation is so bad at this point that even if men like Noah Daniel and Job were to intercede on their behalf, there's no way they'd be spared from judgment. 14:14. Even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord. Judah is described as being worse than her sister Samaria. You think things are bad? In Samaria, there were no good kings. The only system of worship followed was a false system of worship. Pagan idols of every sort and description. Chapter 16, verse 47. At this point in the letter, Ezekiel is speaking in parables. And this is a parable of faithless Israel. And she's referred to as a wife. Okay, there is a family picture painted here. And it's so despicable, he connects them with the family of the heathens, of the pagans that surrounded them. Verse 47. I'm going to start at 44. Behold, you've heard like father, like son. Look what Ezekiel says. Like mother, like daughter. Behold, everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb concerning you. He's talking to Israel, Jerusalem, saying, like mother, like daughter. You are the daughter of your mother who loathed her husband and children. You are also the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father was an Amorite. Now your older sister is Samaria, who lives north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister who lives south of you is Sodom with her daughters. How would that make you feel? You were described as being related to those two because of your behavior. Yet you have not merely walked in their ways or done according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you acted more corruptly in all your conduct than they. Now that blew me away. Here was a nation who at least had some witness of the truth down through the 400 years of their being a divided nation. You're worse than the worst. Chapter 18, verse 4. Am I going to punish you because of your father's sins? Not on your life. 18, verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. The children, or the soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son, is mine. The soul who sins will die. Look at verse 20. You'll never say to me, Jerusalem, that I'm punishing you because of what your ancestors did. Because you see, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment of the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. You better be ready to bear responsibility for your sin. Very common today to say, well, I've got to blame it on the environment. I've got to blame my behavior on my parents. It's in the genes. I'm the way I am because of my heritage. No pun intended. But you see, the scripture says that's a cop-out. We are responsible for our behavior. When it comes to salvation, I can take this illustration all the way back to Israel in Egypt. God did not say to Moses in the night of the death of the firstborn, when I see an Israelite home, I'm going to pass over. He said, when I see the blood, I will pass over. And if I don't see the blood, I will require the life of the firstborn of that family, be it Jew or Gentile. And I believe in the realm of salvation, it applies the same way. You see, I am not a Christian because Bill and Marie Heritage were Christians. Only by personal faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, me personally, am held responsible for where I stand before God. And so Jerusalem cannot say, well, I can only blame it on the forefathers. It's all their fault. Ezekiel says, no way. You're here because you deserve to be punished. All right. You get to chapter 33, and he moves from the judgment coming on Judah, chapters 25 through 32. We're looking at judgment on the nations. And all that I want to say about that, and he mentions all of them. He mentions, he deals with the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Philistines, Tyre, Egypt. The issue with their punishment and judgment was the way they treated Israel. That's why I'm punishing you, he says to each of those nations in chapters 25 through 32. That's all we want to say about that. Now, one of Ezekiel's major themes is the future covenant. What he is going to deal with from this point on, 33 through the end of the book, chapter 48, is that God is not finished with Israel. There is a program that was promised to Israel, a covenant was made with Abraham that has not yet been fulfilled. It was a unilateral covenant, an eternal covenant. And just check Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. Genesis 17, the word everlasting is used over and over, an everlasting covenant, an everlasting covenant, an everlasting covenant. And there are aspects of that have not yet been fulfilled in this day nor in ours. And so the rest of the book, he's going to deal with this covenant with Israel. And you see, just like Jeremiah, Ezekiel has to reconcile the present state of affairs. They're out of the land. They're in captivity. There's such a small minority of them. I mean, we have 10 tribes that have just been dispersed. They're gone. You're talking about making us a great nation? Man, we can look right here and count everybody. And they had to reconcile that. How would you be if you sat right here in this room, you looked around, and God had promised this gathering that we would be a great and mighty nation, that we would bless the earth? You'd start laughing. Well, these prophets have to reconcile what they know God said with the situation that they're in captivity. Because God had told Abraham that he would make him a great nation, and he confirmed that with Isaac, with Jacob. And you have that the whole thing through Moses, the framework of that covenant. You have the promise to David in 2 Samuel 17 that there would be a royal line, would reign forever. Boy, what do you do with that? There's no kingdom now. There's nothing. The people, for the most part, at this point, are feeling that God has broken his covenant with them. No possibility of renewal whatsoever. But the prophets, they did not view the events in this light. And you can see, as we look at the following chapters, Ezekiel's understanding of that. What they understood was that God was immutable and that he had put himself in a covenant relationship with Israel. All right, let's go back to chapter 36. Chapter 36. The prophets understood that at some point the nation was going to return to their homeland. But it wouldn't be under the same circumstances. There would be a new covenant, and that's what they have in view, and that's what he is talking about when you get to chapters 34 through 36. Look at chapter 36, verse 25. Here he begins to talk about things like sprinkling water on them for cleansing, giving them a new heart, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. These things are new. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I will give to your forefathers, that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. Do you remember what we said we would see in all of the prophets? Judgment's coming, but there is a promise of hope. For disobedience, you will be punished. You will be disciplined. But God is not finished with you at that point. In every one of the prophets, you'll find that dual theme running through it. So the renewal of the nation and its inspiration by the Spirit of God is depicted by the prophet as a resurrection in chapter 37 of the dry bones. Ezekiel is extremely picturesque, and the symbolism is rampant all the way through. You have that very, very famous and well-known chapter 37 where he talks about the dry bones. Israel, they are the dry bones, and they cannot live. There's no spirit, there's no breath. And you have a picture of the bones coming together and being reassembled, and then they're rejuvenated with God's Spirit. In chapter 37. Now, in chapter 38, you have another very familiar passage. You have the final restoration of Israel described here and preceded by some international events that take place around the world. And there are international movements directed against the Lord and His covenant people. And it is described here in terms of a battle against Gog and Magog. These are symbols of world powers. And they swoop down upon Palestine in the last days, and they seek to destroy the people of God. That's the 38th chapter, and you're very, very familiar with that. But God, however, intervenes. There is a supernatural intervention before they ever get there. And God destroys them with such a destruction that it takes. Look at chapter 39 and verse 12. The supernatural intervention of God and the supernatural destruction of this army that is moving from the north down on Israel is so great that Ezekiel says it's going to take 7 months to bury the dead. Chapter 39, verse 12. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Let me see if we can show you a picture. Maybe this will be helpful. This is a timeline that describes, actually it begins back here before the churches. We're back here with Ezekiel. But you come up to the time of Christ and the Gospels, and then you have the church age beginning in Acts. And the church age concludes with what we call the rapture. And then you have this period where God again takes up his program with Israel. This is where you have the restoration of Israel during this period of time. And we'll get into that in Daniel, where it's referred to as the 70th week of Daniel. But you'll notice that it's divided into half. You have 7.5 years, or 3.5 years and 3.5 years, making up a 7-year period of what is called tribulation. And there are differences of opinion as to where this battle of Gog and Magog take place. This is Ezekiel 38 and 39. I, for one, do not agree with this chart, and I'm not sure who the author of the chart is, but I would put this battle over here. I believe that's where Ezekiel is describing it. Right at this point, just before the midway point in the period of tribulation, when God is again reestablishing and bringing together. This is that period of time when the bones are coming together and God restores the nation to the land. Not very many feel that the situation as it exists today is by any means a restoration. Probably partial, but not near the gathering of the Jews around, from around the world, as the Scripture describes. But there is this period of 7 years, which is called the 70th week of Daniel. And it is during this time that this battle of Ezekiel 38, 39 takes place, right about the halfway mark between the tribulation and what is called the Great Tribulation. So maybe that'll help put things in perspective. Chapter 38, we would be right halfway in between that great event called the tribulation. So at this point, we're looking at an eschatological picture. What he is describing will take place here hasn't taken place yet in terms of this battle and the restoration as it's described again in the book of the Revelation. It's very interesting because when you get to chapter 40, chapters 40 through 48, you have Ezekiel dealing with the more cultic aspects of the covenant. And he's dealing with things such as the future temple, its altars, the new priesthood, the furnishings, the order of worship, the liturgy. That's what he's describing in chapters 40 through 48. And you have the description there in chapter 41 and 42, the rebuilding of a temple. But if you read it carefully, it is not the temple that was rebuilt by Zerubbabel. When the first contingent of Jews returned from captivity under Zerubbabel, that is not the temple that is described there. The temple described here in chapters 41 and 42 is much larger than the temple that Zerubbabel rebuilt. As a matter of fact, many believe that the temple described in 41 and 42 has never been built. It is a future temple that will be built. So there is, there are shadows of fulfillment of what he is describing here, but it has not been fulfilled yet. Now, the question has been raised, I've been asked before, will Israel return to a sacrificial system, which he appears to be describing in these later chapters of the book of Ezekiel? And is he in fact talking about something that would take place in the immediate future, the literal return from Babylonian captivity? Or is he also including something that will take place in the yet to be fulfilled prophetic future? Well, there are a number of scholars who believe that this will in fact take place. There will be a restoration of the sacrificial system during the millennium, during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Let me put that back up here. After Israel goes through this tribulation period, you have the second coming of Christ to the earth. That takes place here after the tribulation. There is a second coming to the earth. This is not the second coming. This is referred to as the rapture. This is the second coming to the earth after the tribulation period. And he comes to establish his kingdom and his throne. And that kingdom will be a millennial kingdom, 1,000 years in length or in duration. Now, it's during that time that Israel will be restored to national to international prominence, to world prominence. Jerusalem will be the focus of world attention. It'll be the capital, world capital, so to speak, with Christ literally reigning on the throne of David from Jerusalem. And apparently during that time, Israel will be practicing the sacrificial system. because it will be a reminder during this time of what it took to provide redemption. It required literal death. It required the physical death of the one sitting on the throne. It will be a graphic reminder of the death of Christ during an age when there will be little dying. Death will not be as prominent here as we know it in this period of time. And it will serve the same purpose as the Lord's Supper does for us today. It's a reminder. So it will be reinstituted for that purpose during the millennial reign of Christ. Okay, I don't know whether we're going to make it into Daniel or not. We're going to give it a shot and see how we do. We'll get it started anyway and see where we go with Daniel. Turn to the first chapter of Daniel, if you would. Now, Daniel is one of those who was taken captive in the first wave when Nebuchadnezzar's armies swept in from the north to take Jerusalem captive. As they did, Daniel was one of those first ones taken captive. Many of the choicest young men were taken off to Babylon. And of course, among the friends that were taken were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, better known to all of us as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Or as we used to say as a kid, Shadrach, Meshach, and to bed we go, or something like that. But these four, or many of these choice young men, were trained to serve in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. But there were four of these young men who decided that they were not going to defile themselves, as you know, with the food of the pagan king. And so they refused to eat because it would have been against the laws and customs of their forefathers for them to do that. But you know the story of how God blessed them. Without eating the food of the king, they grew. They were beautiful in stature and physical health. There was certainly nothing lost. And as a matter of fact, because of their faithfulness, God blessed them with special knowledge, with learning, with wisdom. And they become very prominent young men in the eyes of King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel, as you know, is established as an authority in the matter of dreams and visions. And look at the first chapter, verses 17 through 20. He turns out to be wiser than all of the wise men of King Nebuchadnezzar. And as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about the king, about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. That's quite a statement. That last verse, they sort of just sneak it in there. Daniel continued. That means he continued during the reigns of all the kings of Babylon. And on into the Persian rule, which we'll see next week, because we're not going to make it this week. Okay, I'm going to stop right there. Chapter 1, verse 21, Fini. We'll pick up with it next week. I would encourage you to read Daniel. You're only 12 chapters. Not a lot, but boy, this is a fascinating book. It's the book to be studied with the book of the Revelation. Read it for next week, and we'll slip that in with the other three that we're going to do. Which books are we going to cover next week? The post-exilic books. We'll start all over again. Here we go. Post meaning after, okay? After. I'm hearing it. It's coming. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. The last three books are the post-exilic books. Last three books in your Old Testament are those prophets who prophesied after the exile. And that'll finish us up in our prophetic study. So that's where we're going. And we'll do Daniel too. All right, let's pray together. Father, receive our thanks for the privilege of studying your precious word. We are grateful again for the opportunity of being together. We're encouraged by our fellowship with one another. And we give you the glory and the praise for whatever is accomplished here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.